All right, and if you would open your Bibles with me to Psalm 104, so if you open your Bibles about to the middle, you should hit the Psalms. There's 150 of them. We'll cover Psalm 104 this morning. Psalm 104, and you can see we have, we'll continue in the Psalms for the month of August. So we've got four more psalms to cover, and then we will go back to Genesis in September. So if you're like me, I'm already thinking about Genesis. I'm excited to get back and start preaching through that book and reading through it together. So you might look ahead and do a little reading. But today, we'll be in Psalm 104. I'm just going to read the first four verses, which says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds and his ministers a flaming fire." And please pray with me. God, if it were at all possible for us to write and write and write and speak and speak and speak and think and think and think, we could never fully comprehend the depth of your love for us, let alone the character of who you are. And so, God, if that could leave us as a place of despair, but God, you are kind in giving us many things around us that already speak to your character and to your love. The world that surrounds us shouts that you are a wonderful and marvelous God. And so, God, I pray that you would turn our eyes and our affections to who you are and see your work in the ordinary and in the beauty of the world around us, and that would incite us to praise. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite places is called Fault Lake. It's a beautiful mountain lake in northern Idaho. It's very cold, it's very clear, and like many mountain lakes in the northern Selkirks, it's kind of surrounded by granite peaks. If you ever get a chance to go up into northern Idaho, I totally recommend Fault Lake. At the north end of the lake, there's a really steep boulder field that you can climb. I would recommend it, but I'll tell you what, it's a brutal climb. I didn't really want to do it the first time I did it, but the reward when you get to the top really surpasses the pain. Up near the top, nestled in almost at the top of the Selkirk Crest, is the most beautiful meadow that I've ever seen. There is, right at the base of a big giant peak, there is a giant mountain, or it's a pond, maybe it kind of looks like a mountain lake. It's a big pond, flora and fauna, all sorts of wildflowers and trees. It's virtually untouched by humanity. I mean, you have to work hard to get up there, so not a lot of people get there. And there's even like a little deer trail. It's really serene. I'm not making this up. This is a real place. You guys think, okay, you should fabricate this. This is a real place. It is absolutely gorgeous. And I would guess that it's probably covered 8 months of the year by snow. It's nestled way up near the top in a big snowy area. And so you get up there and you'd ask, well, where did this all come from? The pond, the plants, the peaks, the wildlife, where did this come from? And the answer is that God did it. God placed each and every droplet, each and every green leaf, each and every wildflower, each and every animal exactly where he wanted them. Now, that isn't to say that we can't scientifically study the world around us and understand how peaks and lakes and animals and plants come into being. But even what we study scientifically points to this bigger reality that God did it. God made it. I think this is especially helpful for you children and kids. I love that kids have a curiosity to you. You like to ask questions. And so you say things like, well, why is the sky blue? Why is the grass green? Maybe where does our water come from that we drink? Where does the bread on our table come from? And these are all wonderful questions. And the most wonderful answer is that God did it. Like, God made the sky blue. God made the grass green. God gives us food and water. That's what Psalm 104 celebrates. It celebrates the reality of what God has done. But the focus here is not on the miraculous, right? The extravagant, the supernatural, rather the ordinary and the natural. If you like big words, we call this God's providence. God's providence, which is the ordinary way in which God works to show us his love and beauty and goodness. God provides everything. Water, food, shelter, night, day, seasons, work, rest, play, all of these are a provision of God. They are his providence. And Psalm 104 looks at the reality that the ordinary provision of God calls forth the praise of his people. So in a way, if we read Psalm 104, and it's 35 verses long, I would encourage you to maybe do this sometime on your own. Read Psalm 104 right next to the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, which tells us of God's creation of all things by his authoritative word. So God says, speaks, let there be light, let there be animals, let there be land, let there be sun, moon, stars, let there be plants, let there be oceans. And they were. So Genesis 1 speaks of God's creation, and everything it says is good. Genesis 1 shows us that God is the sovereign creator. That is, that he is all-powerful, that he's all-knowing, that he is all-ruling, and he is the maker of all things. So you can trace, you can go back to Genesis 1, and you can put Psalm 104 right next to it, and you can actually follow the 6 days of creation that you read in Genesis 1 right next to Psalm 104. It's fun and a fascinating study, but we're not going to do that today. We're going to take Psalm 104 from a little bit different angle. Because Psalm 104 is not just about the reality that God has made. Psalm 104 has a little bit different purpose. And the purpose is that Psalm 104 wants to highlight that in creating everything and then in sustaining everything, God shows his goodness and his glory through generosity, through giving to his creation. So Psalm 104 sings of what God has done so that we can praise God for who he is. So instead of just looking at the 6 days of creation, we maybe better look at what does Psalm 104 tell us about who God is. So we read verses 1 through 4. And again, I've got some big words for you today, so you might like to, if you like to write these down. So verses 1 through 4 speak of God's transcendence. That is God's greatness, his otherness, his not of this worldness. God's transcendence. This is what verse 1 says. I wonder when I read this what the English translators were thinking when they were trying to come up with the right words. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. You are very great. Very great. This is a great way to describe God. It maybe seems too simplistic, but I think it captures it well. He is very great. We read that light, all light, is merely God's outer coat. That when God built the universe, it was as easy for him as it is for you to shake out and set up a tent. That God moves and communicates through his creation with the ease of wind blowing across the land. Listen, God is not like us. He is other than us. He is big and beyond us. He's transcendent. And as the creator of all things, God has complete authority over his creation. We call this God's sovereignty. Look at verses 5 through 9. It says that God set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose. The valley sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. So when God created everything, you can read this in Genesis 1, everything was covered in water. And here's the picture. God then peeled back the oceans to reveal the mountains. That's a different sort of power than you and I have when we turn on a hose, right? This is power over every molecule in the universe. It's the same sort of power that Jesus displays. You may remember there's a story, you can read about it in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus and his disciples are in a boat, and there's a fierce storm that rises up, and they all get scared, and of course, Jesus is asleep. And so they wake him up, and Jesus, what are we going to do? We're all going to die. And Jesus simply says, this is Mark chapter 4, verse 39, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. If you want evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is the true Almighty God, he controls the wind and the waves with his voice. That's the sort of thing that God does that we read about in Psalm 104. God is sovereign. He has sovereign power over all of his creation. So God is, we say, transcendent, verses 1 through 4. He is sovereign, verses 5 through 9. And with all of that power and all of that authority and all of that otherness, we would be right to ask, what is God going to do with that? Now, if you contrast this to maybe the false gods of the nations that would have surrounded ancient Israel, they know that all of their gods are cruel. That if they rule over any portion of the landscape, all these false gods are cruel. They use their power to torment their people. They demand sacrifices to appease them. But not the God of the Bible. Not the God who is truly transcendent and truly sovereign. God uses his power to care for his creation. This is really what the heart of Psalm 104 is. It's about God's providence. So listen to God's care as I read, starting in verse 10. "You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it." And you notice throughout this whole section, through verses 10 through 26, the emphasis is on God's actions. Right? So you make, speaking of God, you water, you cause, you formed. All the basic necessities of life for every creature are a generous gift of our sovereign Creator. I think particularly verse 21 captures this. "The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God." And this is the reality that all creation faces. Every molecule, in a sense, looks to God for its food. And what makes God praiseworthy in Psalm 104 is that he generously gives. In an infinite number of ways, everything in the whole world is evidence that God is giving and giving and giving to everything that needs. So we've got some big words, right? Transcendence, sovereignty, providence. If we marry these three together, that God, who is big and mighty and sovereign over everything, also cares for his creation, we get one last word that we call God's immanence. Immanence with an A, immanence, immanence, which is just a really big word to say that God, who is big and beyond us and does not need us, is also intimately near to us. The God who gives us food is not distant. He is a God who knows us and loves us and made us to know him. See, Psalm 104 is not just about a transaction between you and God, where you're hungry, so God gives you food. It is a love relationship between your Creator, who does all things for the sake of your joy. So verse 27 says that all these look to you, all creatures look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. Now, if God is good to give and give and give that we may receive and receive and receive and rejoice in him, there's also a contrasting reality to this, right? So verse 29, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. So God made us and provides for us so that we would delight in knowing him and being known by him. And here's the reality. If anything severs that relationship between you and God, it's utterly devastating. You were made, we studied last year in Genesis chapter 1, in the image of God. Which doesn't mean you look like God. It means that you were made to know God, to have a relationship with him. But perhaps, like, the trouble is, well, you sense that you don't have a relationship with God. Perhaps you sense that there's something that separates you from God, and this is what the Bible calls sin. Sin is our rebellion against God. It's not just our rebellion against God, it's also our apathy towards God. As if the one who provides every single meal for us, we never say thank you to. Sin then severs the relationship because God who gives is not received by us. And we are all sinners by nature and by choice. And so if you sense that there is a break in the relationship between you and God, you're right, there is. You need something to mend that relationship. And here's the good news. The very fact that God keeps giving us 1,000 providences, lovely and beautiful and simple and ordinary things, points us to the reality that God, who is powerful to provide for us, is also powerful enough to forgive us. That God, if he can actually provide for us food, can also provide for us a way to have the relationship with him restored. And so it is the ordinary providences of God that call us to look to God to provide the extraordinary, that he would actually forgive us and restore us. And it is by the death and resurrection of Jesus that God provides salvation. So if we zoom out and we look at all of creation, and maybe this is the big question that kids, you should ask your parents. Why did God make everything? If God did it, if God made everything, why? Of course, I think all of us who are parents and those of us who even aren't parents are all going, I'm not sure I know the answer to that question. I need to know the answer to that question. I want to know the answer to that question. I want to ask that question. Why did God make everything? And the answer that Psalm 104 gives us by its tone and by its content is that God made everything because God delights to provide for his creation so that we could delight in knowing him. We call this God's glory. If you look down in verse 31, it says, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. And then notice down in 33, our response, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Did you see that it goes both ways, right? That the Lord would rejoice in his works, and that me receiving all of God's blessing would turn around and rejoice in the Lord. Did you see that? It happens both ways. This is why God created everything. So that he could delight in you, providing for you, being your God, and that you, by knowing him, could delight in him. When we say that God made all things for his glory, it is because the delight of knowing God and being known by God shows that our God is glorious. So why did God create everything? Because God delights to provide for us so that we can delight in knowing him. This is the center of our joy. This is where we find peace and hope that God is near, that God loves us, that God provides for us, that every single drink of water and every single little bit of food and every breath of air is a gift from God. The whole world around us shouts that God is a good and gracious provider. So it is the ordinary provision then of God that calls forth the praise of his people. I want to talk about the praise, but before we get there, I want to just sit for a second and think about how all of this providence, God providing every single little thing we need, how that providence changes perspectives in your life. Remember, we've talked in the Psalms about one of the goals of the Psalms is to change your perspective, right? To correct the ways in which we see the world. And I think that this psalm in particular changes our perspective on work. And when I say work, I mean work in the broadest of terms, okay? So many of us go to work, right? So you have jobs with hours and paychecks. We just call that work. But that's not the only sort of work, right? Mothers and homemakers, they work, right? They definitely work a lot. Children, you work, right? Kids, you have to work to learn to do some of the basic things of life. Kids, some of you are going to start working at school pretty soon. It's going to be a lot of hard work. And even if you're somebody who, you know, stopped working a few years ago, you still busy your hands and your mind. And let's just be honest, for some of you, just the simple act of getting out of bed and fixing a meal is a whole lot of work. So just when I say work, I'm talking about all of us, right? We all have work. Now look at how God's providence shapes that. Go back to verse 14. It says that God, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. So here's the picture. Everything that is essential. Okay, so food and water, these things are essential. And everything that is purely for delight, like wine and oil, these are gifts of God's providence. Right? And notice the connection. God causes the grass to grow. He causes the plants to grow for us to cultivate. So how does this change our perspective about work? Well, first, work is how we lay hold of the providence of God. So God gives and gives and gives. And we don't just sit here and do nothing, right? We actually labor to lay hold of the good that God gives. I mean, it's just the simplest way to think about this is if you're a farmer, right? You realize that every seed you plant, which I don't know if any of you are farmers, so just put yourself in that place, okay? So yeah, every seed you plant, and then you pour fertilizer on it, and you pour water on it, and you realize that nothing grows unless God says, grow. So work, the work in this case of a farmer, that's the picture here in Psalm 104, or of a someone who works the ground, anybody in agrarian culture, but any of us really, is that we work and we work and we work because the fruit of our labor is the providence of God. As we labor, we receive what God graciously provides. And this should humble us. It should humble you when you go to work. Because everything you work for is not earned by you. It is given by God. When that's your perspective, that when I go to work, I am not gaining anything of my own strength. I am only receiving what God generously gives. Then I can actually start to see my work not as a burden or even as a necessity, but instead I can see whatever God has given your hands and your mind to do as an act of worship and dependence on God. I can't say it any better than Paul in the New Testament, the book of Colossians, who says, Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So insert, whether it's driving to your job and doing something with your hands or your mind, or changing diapers, disciplining children, or the arduous task of getting dressed, walking to find a meal. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So here's how the Bible describes your work. Hard work is not a human virtue. Like, hard work is not a human virtue. It's not something that we should all strive to do because that's what good people do. No, hard work is worship. It's an act of gratitude to God who provides. This then leads us to find comfort in the work that God gives us to do. Look again at verses 19 through 23. It says that God made the moon to mark the seasons, the sun to know its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. But when the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and his labor until the evening. So this is very poetically giving the picture that the sun and the moon marks out the days and the seasons. I like to think of this like rhythm, that God created everything to exist in a sort of rhythmic pattern that we all follow. So we just naturally, right, work in the day and sleep at night. If you don't think that's natural, just give one of our brothers or sisters here who works night shift a call and ask them how they feel about that. I texted one of our beloved church members who works the night shift right now and said, see, Psalm 104 says what you're doing is unbiblical. And we had a nice laugh. And I said, in seriousness, like, we just know, like, I wasn't made to work at the night. I was made to work in the day. That's when the night is when the animals work and I work. God made us this way. He made us to live by this rhythm. God designed us to have a rhythm of life of work and rest and play. Now, this is not the main point of Psalm 104, but I think this is a really important side note. You realize that God made you to play? Moments of rest and recreation, moments of rest and recreation and joy and fun and silliness are actually generous gifts of God. Like, this is right here in Psalm 104, verse 25. It says, here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and the Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. Now, yes, this is specifically about the sea creatures, right? So God made them, and what an interesting picture. Why did he make the sea creatures to play in the ocean? But all throughout this whole psalm, maybe you've picked up on this, the providence of God towards animals runs parallel to the providence of God towards people. So for instance, God feeds the livestock, God feeds the people. God made a time for the animals to hunt and work, God made a time for people to hunt and work. And so the same principle extends here. If God made the creatures of the ocean to play in his creation, then so he made people to play on the earth. We were not made merely to work. We were made to work and rest and play and find joy in life. Why? Why would God want us to play? Why would God want us to work? Because God made us to enjoy him. Right? That's the end goal. Verse 34, may my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Like, joy is the end goal. This is a psalm of praise. This is a psalm of joy. So our work is meant to make us grateful for God's provision. Our sleep is meant to refresh our trust in God. And our play is meant to stir delight in God who delights. This is stated really well in the book of Ecclesiastes. There are bright spots in that book. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12 says, I perceived that there is nothing better, speaking of people, for them, there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Like, this is what God's gift is to you. Job, food, something good to drink, something fun to do with your spare time. There is nothing better, the Bible says, than to be joyful in what God has given you. This is God's gift. I don't know about you, but I struggle to see this in my own life. I struggle to delight both in my work and in my play and in my rest. Maybe you're there, I don't know. If you're not, because why I think that I struggle, maybe you struggle the same way. Because we tend to think that everything we have is earned by ourselves, instead of seeing everything as a generous gift from God. And often, we find our worth, our value in what we do, instead of in the work that God has done for us. So the problem is, and I think this is a cultural problem in Christianity just as much as it is outside, we can't rest, right? We can't play, we can't enjoy a good meal because we're too stressed out by our work, we're too stressed out by our money, we're too stressed out by everything. What's the remedy? Psalm 104, a nice long psalm to this end, calls us to slow down, to look up and see that everything you have is a gift of God, which calls you then to thank God for all of it. To thank God for what you have instead of stressing about what you don't. To enjoy work that is in front of you instead of complaining about it. To sleep and to play well because life isn't all about what we do and what we make. Life is about enjoying our Creator and His generous provision. And what happens when this is your perspective, when that's what changes, is you will delight in the providence of God, and what will happen is your heart will change. Because this is exactly what God designed His ordinary providences to do. To call forth the loud praise of His people. Go back to verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And then all the way at the end, verse 35 again, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord." It's as if the psalmist is framing the whole psalm, beginning to the end, and saying, here's what you need to tell yourself to do. Because you realize that's a command, right? It's not a statement, it's a command. A command to your own soul. Soul, it's time to bless the Lord. Start praising God. Like, do you have to tell yourself to praise God? That's a tricky question for church people. What's the right answer here? I don't know. What? Yeah. Like, I have to tell myself to praise God. Like, I did not wake up this morning with I used to sing a song as a kid. I wake up in the morning with a song upon my lips. Praise the Lord for a wonderful day. I think probably nobody knows that song except for the people that went to the little church I went to. But, like, that's not reality for me. I don't wake up in the morning with a song upon my lips praising God. If it is for you, God bless you. Please tell us how you got there. But like, I have to tell myself to praise God. Because I don't thank God for my first sip of coffee. I don't thank God for my pancakes or my cold water. My mind, my body, my heart are prone to go to 1,000 other things before I praise God. So I have to say, command, soul, bless the Lord. Because I know that God is worthy of praise. And if I'm praising God, I'm going to know joy. So guess what? Psalm 104 teaches us how to do it. It teaches us how to do it. You tell yourself to praise God by filling your mind with things that are worthy of praise about God. And Psalm 104 shows us there is never a lack of things to praise God for. You're surrounded by His sweet providence. This is seen in kind of a tricky way. If you like grammar, this is the section of the sermon for you, where you notice that Psalm 104 switches between second and third person. Did you catch that? Verse 5? It reads really strange, but verse 5 says, "He set the earth on its foundations," and then verse 6 switches, "You covered it with the deep as with a garment." Now that may read really strange when we switch back and forth like that, but that's exactly how you tell yourself to praise God. You speak truth about God in order to call forth praise for God. Listen, the reason that we take time every Sunday morning to open the Bible and to study what it says is not so that you would just know about God. We open the Bible and we speak true things about God so that in knowing about God, your heart would be directed in praise to God. So we must call our souls to praise God. And the way that we do that is by meditating on the wonderful, ordinary providence of God, which stir in us thanksgiving and joy. But there's a big problem with all of this, right? There's a big problem with Psalm 104. And I don't know about you, maybe it hasn't struck you yet, but maybe it's bothering some of you. And it is this. If God is so good to provide food and water and shelter for animals and humans, and we should praise him for it, then why is there suffering in the world? Why are there famines? If God can provide everything, why doesn't he? Why are there disasters? Why are there diseases? Why do children starve? Like, if God is the one who gives everything, then if there's a moment where God doesn't give, isn't he responsible for it? Verse 29, I think, captures this tension well. It's one of the few negative points or minor keys here in Psalm 104. When you, God, hide your face, they, all your creatures, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. So see, this is grief, right? When we see God who can do everything not do what we think he should do, we grieve. The reason that suffering and starvation and death call forth grief from us is because we look at it, we say, that's not what God is like. Like, when I see children starving, I should say, I know that my God is good. What's going on here? Something's wrong with this picture. And if that's how you feel, guess what? That's exactly how you're supposed to feel about suffering in this world. You're supposed to look at the places where God has hidden his face, where God has taken away his hand and taken away their breath, and grieve. The Psalms capture this reality well, because though the Psalms are filled with words of praises towards God, they're also filled with words of lament. There are many things in this world which stand in stark contrast to the good character of God. If we have to, and we do, if we have to look to God to provide all things that are good, then when he doesn't give it, it's devastating to us. So how do you make sense of this? How do you make sense of God who is obligated by his character, by his generosity, to give and give and give? How do you make sense when God doesn't? There are two truths from Psalm 104 that I think are very helpful. And the first comes from really more the structure than the content. But remember I said that Psalm 104 parallels Genesis chapter 1, when everything was good? But if you go back and read Genesis, and I would encourage you to do this, it's not very long before everything's not good anymore. In Genesis chapter 3, we learn of humanity's fall into sin and rebellion, when the people that God created to know him say, we would probably do better off without you, God. And that sin, that rebellion of Adam and Eve, brings about the curse of sin and death. And here's what the curse of sin and death did to all of creation. It stained it. It corrupted it. We don't live in the good world of Genesis 1. We don't live in the always happy world of Psalm 104. We live in a sin-cursed and sin-broken world. Now, yes, throughout all the world we see wonderful little glimpses of God's providence. But throughout the world we also see terrible glimpses of Genesis 3 and the curse of sin and death. So if we remember that reality, what that does is it pushes the responsibility for suffering back on us. Because we can look at the world around us and see that things are broken and that people suffer and that things go bad, and we have no right to point our fingers to the heavens and say, you did it, God. We got to point our fingers ourselves and say, we did it. Humans are responsible for the curse of sin and death. We are responsible for suffering. We are sinners by nature and choice. And the fruit of our rebellion is that we're separated from God and that we ruin his earth. Now that is not to say that every child who starves is responsible for their starvation. Well, usually, by no means. Rather, the reason that children starve is directly connected to human sin. We are responsible for that, because we rebelled against God, who is good and generous. So if you're going to make sense of a world of suffering and the goodness of God, you must remember that you bear the responsibility for human sin and suffering. The second truth that I think Psalm 104 helps us to make sense of itself, and this is a hard one, is that suffering is also part of God's sovereign plan. So we are responsible, and God is responsible. Notice verse 29 does not shy away from giving the credit or the action to God. Verse 29, when you hide your face, when you take away their breath. So suffering and starvation and death are no surprise to God. Somehow, in God's wisdom and in his goodness, God orchestrates everything to a greater and good plan, which means that includes suffering. God plans suffering and starvation to end at a greater place, to end in something that is good. Now, we can't always wrap our minds around that. Like, how is it that starving children fit into the good plan of God? I don't always know. I can't always see, but I do know that God's plans are good. I do know that God is generous. 1,000 providences around me point to the fact that our God is good and kind and loving. So I can trust that suffering today is intended to lead to something good in the future. The picture we get in Psalm 105, right, is that the same God that took the water from the mountains still carves out streams in the valleys to quench the thirst of wild animals. A God can have good purposes for his suffering even when we can't see it. We'll see this when we get to Genesis chapter 50, when Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant evil against me," and they did some evil things to him. But he says, "God meant it for good." He realizes God's simple and ordinary providences are actually not so simple. We don't always understand why God does what he does, and yet, when we know that he is good, we can trust him in the midst of suffering. We can trust him when, as verse 29 says, when he hides his face. We know he's got something good here. We can trust him when we die. Nowhere is this reality more clear than on the cross of Jesus Christ. And because on the cross, Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, the one that we read earlier in Mark chapter 4, actually commands the winds and the waves. Jesus Christ suffered and died. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for all of our sin. Every great act of rebellion that you can think of, Jesus died for that. Every single time you are ungrateful for the infinite providence of God, Jesus died for that. Now, if all you look at is the cross and you see the torture of the Son of God, you would walk away and say, "God's not good. How can he be good? How can God be good?" But when you zoom out and you see that on the cross, Jesus was generously providing for his people full forgiveness for all of our sins, eternal life where we will know him and be in his joy forever and ever and ever, then all of a sudden, the tragedy of the suffering on the cross is actually a great gift that God would give us. Knowing that the end game that God has in mind doesn't stop at the cross. Matter of fact, 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And he will return to give us life and peace and joy forever and ever and ever. So we know that God is good even in the midst of suffering, because it's not the end yet. And so we praise him. We praise him for the special providence, the special supernatural, miraculous gift of Jesus, just as we praise him for the ordinary providence in our lives. Look again at verse 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles. Who touches the mountains and they smoke. See, the world around you is sufficient evidence to tell you that there is a God who is bigger than you are. and everything that he made is subject to him. Now, if you're going to look at God and say, you're good and you're a generous provider, I'm going to trust you, then that's really good news that God made everything and rules over everything. But if you're not willing to trust God, you have to answer to him for that. Because if God is sovereign and transcendent, and he's also generous and provides for you, then that has demands on your life. Like, God doesn't just provide for the Christians. God doesn't just provide for people who like him or love him. He provides for everybody. So we all have to answer for it. If you reject God, then isn't he just and righteous to reject you? That's why verse 35 is just a strange but fitting warning. The psalmist says, let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Because if you don't know God and you don't trust God, you don't deserve to enjoy his gifts. But again, we see the graciousness of God, because instead of just casting you off the earth for your ingratitude, God is patient and loving and kind, and he invites you to humble yourself, to trust him, so that you could know the gladness of knowing him. Once you see how good God is, how very great God is, there is only one right response. It's verse 33. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Like, if God has given all things to me and does all things out of his graciousness and his goodness for my joy, then God gets all of my praise, and God gets all of my life, and God gets all of my trust. Even if I suffer, like, even if I starve, even when I die. Because I know that God, as Romans 8 says, works all things together for good for those who love him. We see it in the ordinary, and we see it in the extraordinary. Let's pray. Now, we confess that we are thankless creatures, and yet we also are so grateful that you are a patient and generous and kind God. So God, teach us to praise you. Teach us to thank you. Teach us to trust you. Teach us to work heartily as for the Lord and not for man. Teach us to delight in sleep and work and play. Teach us, God, that in all of these things we can see you and know you and rejoice in you. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.